So Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. We'll just jump right into it. Paul says, so then, and we'll pause right there, two words in. So then refers back to what he had said last week. Last week we started chapter 2, and at the very beginning of chapter 2, looking at verse 4 again, Paul says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And Paul's going to go into that a little bit more this week, and the verses that we look at this week, what these fine-sounding arguments might be. We've talked about how we don't really know specifically why Paul was writing. Paul doesn't often come out and say, hey, I'm writing because you're doing this and this and this wrong. He just corrects by giving them kind of like positive instruction. But we can kind of like piece together through what he says, the reason that he's writing. And we'll kind of get into that a little bit more today. Like, why is Paul writing this letter to begin with? Because like we saw in verse 4 there, there was some sort of deception going on by fine sounding arguments. And so this so then points back to that. Verses 6 and 7 are kind of an admonition to prepare themselves for trials that are sure to come their way. It's kind of, if you're not going through a trial, if you're not in the midst of a storm, chances are you're either coming out of one or going into one at some point very soon. So then, Paul says, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So instead of letting yourselves be deceived by fine sounding arguments, he says, be rooted, be built up, be strengthened in your faith. I love the kind of the tree imagery there, right? Live your lives in Christ, rooted and built up in him. This reminds me, flip back to Psalm 1. Let's look at that. Just briefly. Just the first three verses, the psalmist says in Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. So that comes to mind whenever I read Paul's admonition to be rooted and to be strengthened in the faith, so that whenever trials and stresses do come along, when we encounter certain circumstances, our roots are already so deep that we're, I mean, we're we're pressed, but we're not crushed, right? We sway in the wind, but we're rooted. We're strengthened by our faith in Christ. And this is what Paul hopes and encourages the Colossians to do. The next chunk, verses 8 through 10, kind of go together. So I'll read those starting in verse 8. Another admonition, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. So these two, there are two kind of, I guess, two sides of the same coin in these verses. Verse 8 has a negative command. In verses 9 and 10, Paul gives like a positive instruction. So the negative command is, he says, do not, or see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. I love the image, again, of being taken captive by things that sound true and that look really good. But by the time you realize that they're false, they've kind of got a hold on you, right? And Paul says, be aware of that. Be on your guard against that. So that's the negative command. Don't be taken captive. But then he says, this is what you should believe. For in Christ, he says, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. I like the contrast here. Verse 8 says, he talks about hollow philosophy. And in verse 9, he mentions the fullness of Christ, right? The contrast between hollowness in the philosophy and the fullness of Christ, which we'll talk about more kind of as we go. And so also from these verses, the false teaching of verse 8 likely has to do something with Christology, likely has something to do with things that they were being taught about who Christ was. And this also came up in chapter 1, verses 15 and following, that talks about Christ being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, which we talked about a few weeks ago. Verse 9, where he says that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, kind of points us back to verse 19, where he uses the same word. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So this speaks to the full deity of Christ, right? Christ was fully God and fully man. We've talked about that in here before a little bit. But there's the repetition of that word fullness right here in verse 9 and also in verse 10. In Christ you have been brought to fullness back in 1:19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, which means it's time for the Greek of the week. This is your first week here. Congratulations, you. The Greek word for the week is this word for fullness, which is pleroma. Everybody say pleroma. You're all Greek scholars now. So if we transliterate that, it's going to look like this. Pleroma. Fullness. Another verse that I've taken this back to a few times, I think, is John 1:18, right? Where, I don't want to misquote it. Remember last week when I said that crazy heretical thing, but it wasn't recorded, so nobody has any proof? Nope. Sorry.
Get it on tape this time.
So John 1:16, out of Christ's fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Christ is fully God, and so that this is, we've talked also about kind of recurring themes throughout the book of Colossians, and both of them are here in verses 9 and 10. One of the themes is the supremacy of Christ over all things, and we get that in verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The other theme that we see throughout the book is Christ's saving work, the work that Christ does for us on the cross, and we get that here. Continuing into verse 10, in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. We have been brought to fullness. And my big question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ has brought us to fullness? But hold that thought, because that's going to be your discussion question for later. So just let that sink in. Let it percolate a little bit, because it sounds really good. And I know it's true, but what does it mean that we are brought to fullness in Christ? Hold that thought. We'll come back to that later and discuss it. He is the head over, lost my spot. He's the head over every power and authority. That word head also, that showed up in chapter 1, right? In verse 18, Paul says that God, wait a minute. Christ is the head of the body, the church, right? After he's spent, verses 15, 16, and 17 saying that he is, he's the image of the invisible God. All things were made by him. He's before all things. All things hold together. And then Paul zooms in. He says he is the head of the body, the church, right? Which is us. We're the body of Christ. But Paul also uses that same word. And he says that he is the head over every power and authority, which is another phrase that he mentions in chapter 1. God talks about Christ being the head over seen and unseen, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And so power and authority refers to things both seen and unseen, right? I'm sorry. So he's not just the head over the church, he's the head over all things, thrones and powers, rulers and authorities, whether you can see these things or not. Christ rules and reigns over all of them. Christ is supreme over all things. Continuing into verse 11, we'll look at verses 11 and 12. In him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." So these verses turn to, well, he mentions two things, right? Circumcision and baptism, which are, I guess we could say they're initiation rites that are mentioned throughout Scripture, right? Of course, circumcision goes back to the Old Testament, to the covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. If you don't know what circumcision is, I brought some pictures. Just kidding. Not really. And of course, later, baptism gets picked up as the kind of the sign of conversion to Christianity, right? But these things were never meant to save us, of course, right? Circumcision, baptism, these are outward, very physical signs of an inward spiritual reality, right? And Paul, mentions what he asserts here in verse 11, that we are circumcised not physically but in Christ, right? Circumcision was meant to be a sign of like a setting apart, and that's essentially what Christ has done for us, right? Paul mentions this elsewhere, like the circumcision of the heart. He mentions it in Romans 2, but this is also I was pleased to be reminded that the Old Testament itself talks about this, right? Deuteronomy chapter 10 and chapter 30 both refer to circumcision of the heart. Lest we think that there was one method of salvation before the cross and another one after the cross, even back in the Old Testament, you know, God says that I want you to have a circumcised heart. I don't want you to be set apart just physically. I want this to reach deeper than that. So that shows up in the Old Testament, and it's continued into the New Testament. Also, verses 11 and 12 may be a refutation of the dualism of Gnosticism. I mentioned Gnosticism a little bit last week, didn't I? Was that last week? This week felt like 2 weeks to me for some reason. Was this a really long week for anybody else? It's strange. Anyway, I think it was last week. Gnosticism was one of the early heresies that that came about in the wake of Christianity, and it really arose in the first and second centuries, kind of into the first century, into the second century. So, if that is what Paul is dealing with here, it's in a very, very early form. One of the hallmarks, though, of Gnosticism is a very strong dualism, as in everything that is physical and that can be seen is bad. And that true knowledge and true wisdom is to be found in things that are unseen. Paul seems to be against that here, because he talks about things that are very physical, right? Circumcision and baptism. Paul is saying that, you know, the physical is not bad. It's not to be done away with, because I mean, you know, like in chapter 1, Jesus took on flesh, right? And he talks about that in Philippians as well. So this, he's rejecting that notion. We have bodies, and our bodies have been set apart by our devotion to Christ, who, like we said, who himself had a body. And so, and also, you know, the idea of pleroma, the idea of fullness. Christ made himself fully known by becoming a man, by taking on the form of a servant, as Paul says in Philippians 2. So I think Paul, you know, is as he is teaching the Colossian believers what to believe, he is refuting the things that they should not believe. The fullness of God's creation is good, both the physical and the immaterial, the physical and the spiritual. Those things, combine together to make us who we are, as image bearers of God. The last little bit here, verses 13 through 15, Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made us a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So we are brought from death to life by Christ. This is one of those reminders of the gospel that Paul puts in here every once in a while, and it's easy to just kind of like fly over it because Paul does it so much. But that's, I mean, it's amazing, right? We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive. What do we call that whenever something dead comes back to life? It's a resurrection. That's a miracle, right? Whether you've been dead for 10 minutes or for 10 years, it's a miracle. Paul uses very legal-sounding language as well. In verse 14, he has canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us. We were, you know, we were dead to rights. Legally, like in a court of law, we would have had no standing, but God and Christ made us alive. And again, in verse 15, Paul mentions these powers and authorities. Again, things which are both seen and unseen. Things from like the unseen realm that have sort of like physical earthly manifestations. God has disarmed those things. This is the power of the cross of Christ. Christ triumphed over these things by the power of the cross. And he does these things so that we may have a fullness, so that we may have the pleroma, that we may have the fullness of Christ. And so that's where we're gonna come back to. The question that I want you all to discuss for the next 10 minutes or so is when Paul says in verse 10, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. What does that mean? We are brought to fullness in Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean that we're brought to fullness in Christ? So turn around or look at the people in front of you who have turned around and looked at you. Talk amongst yourselves for a little bit, and then we'll wrap up in about 10 minutes or so.